Okay, let's pray. And ask God to be with us as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your great kindness to us. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to be away together, for the joy of sharing the life of Christ with one another and walking alongside one another in our discipleship of Jesus. Thank you for your blessing of this time, for keeping us safe, for providing in so many ways. And we pray now as we come to this final session that you would grant to us yet further grace from your Holy Spirit. Be our guide and teacher. Train us in the ways of righteousness, we ask. For Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. We have a somewhat extended kind of version this morning. We've been going for a terrific time, and I must say, I'm just so stoked to see the work of the E-Team, and what a wonderful it is. I remember back to the very bad old days prior to the E-Team, if you can imagine an EU without an E-Team, and the kind of disaster that would overtake us every O-Week, as we'd have all these people to follow up and no one to do it, and the whole place would freak out. We'd all burn out and then die, and that was only in the first week. And a year really went downhill from there. And to have gone so long without an ism seems just absurd now. And so to hear, it just warms your heart, doesn't it? Really, we're to be full of thanks to God and joy in the Holy Spirit that we have these kinds of things as vehicles for ministry on campus to others, and particularly to reach out with the gospel of Christ. It used to be that it was hard to speak to others about Christ. Now what it takes for you to be an active evangelist with whom there is every possibility that you could lead someone to Christ is to put your name down on a form. That's what it takes now. I can't think of anything you'd want to get through uni less without having done. You know what I mean? There's, of all the things to miss out at uni, the thing to miss out at uni, the least you'd want to miss out at uni, is having led someone to Christ. And by being involved in the E-Team or ISM, filling your name in a form, that's pretty much all you've got to do to have that opportunity. You don't have to miss out on that anymore. I don't know why you wouldn't do it. So there you go. Frankly, we could stop now. You've had all the spiritual encouragement you need in seeing these wonderful things that God is doing amongst us. But we won't. If Sonia can do it, so can I. We've been on a journey, really, together. And you recall that we began our conference on engaging with God, with the God with whom we engage. Not the God of our imagination, not the God of our desire. I love hearing people say, I like to think of God as. It reminds me just how perverse we are as human beings. I don't give a toss how much you like to think of God as. What you like to think of God as is relevant as what you like to think of unicorns as, and probably about as true. The God who is there, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, whether you like to think of him like that, that's how you should think of him, and that's how we do in Christ. And this is the God with whom we engage, upon whom we live our lives in thorough, dependent trust. And so we have a diffuse devotion to him in attitude or inclination, the affection of our souls towards him, inclined, leaning into him in love and fear and thanks, and also those kind of direct moments of devotion, disciplines that engage with God and enact the fact that we are not autonomous from him, and disciplines of abstinence that enact the fact that we're not ruled by desires. We're those who are ruled by Christ. The question this morning then is, well, how do we go about making changes in our Christian lives so that these affections and these disciplines are increasingly present in our lives? What are the means by which we grow as Christian people? Let me make three introductory points. The first is we're going to talk and move between character and acts. It's important that we recognise that we're talking about both character and acts. They are distinct, but they're not separable. They're distinct, but they're not separable. Character is those virtues of life, as well as the putting down of vices in our lives, those habits and patterns of our being, which are said to characterize a person. A person is a patient person, or a person is a generous person. And it's interesting, most of what the New Testament tells you to be in Christ is to do with character. The fruit of the Holy Spirit are love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are virtues. They're to do with your character. They're to do with the kind of person that you are. Humility. A person who loves unity and is not a person of dissension. So character. And most of what your Lord wants from you is that you be a person of a certain sort of character. That is the character of Jesus. Now, character will, of course, express itself in acts. A character of patience will, when tested, enact itself in a moment of patience. That is, a moment where you don't get angry or cross or selfish or rant and rave and all that kind of stuff, but you suck it in and take a deep breath and kind of cope. A character of generosity means that you will do acts of generosity. It's important to understand that they're distinct, but they're not separable. Character without acts is hollow and empty. It's a farce, actually. You can't be a patient person without being patient at times when you're tested to be impatient. So character without acts is hollow. Acts without character is formalism. Okay, just doing stuff, but without the heart present, without the formation of your soul, is mere formalism. It's also important to recognize that the influence runs both ways. We tend to think that character expresses itself in acts, and that's true. But it is also true, and it was Karl Marx, really, that kind of highlighted this most recently. Jesus said it originally, of course, but Marx is one who sort of brought it more recently to our attention. It's also true that acts form character. So the influence runs both ways. Character issues in acts, and acts forms character. That if you find yourself capable of being generous, almost forcing yourself against your will almost to be generous, then that discipline of generosity will gradually form, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, a character of generosity in your life. Character and acts. And it's important that you have a recognition that your life is to be lived in character, which issues in acts, and that you, at the same time, know the acts that you're called to do, acts of generosity, particularly acts which are acts of abstaining from sin, acts of purity, acts of truth-telling, rather than deception and so on, which will form in you a character which is a lover of truth. Secondly, as we approach this topic, we're going to talk a lot about us and what we do, and that's appropriate because the Bible talks about it. And one of the texts I want to really sort of surround our talk today by is Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. I think it's a very valuable little insight to how the Apostle Paul thinks that you grow in both character and acts, that is, how you grow in the Christian life. Therefore, my beloved, he says, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out there is not a mental term. It doesn't mean figure out. It means work out in the sense of outwork. Okay? Outwork your salvation in fear and trembling. There's the fear thing, by the way. He's just spoken about character, a character of humility, and in fact the whole of Philippians really is about humility. Humility like Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Humility, which will in fact issue in certain specific acts. In the case of Philippians, it's identifying with the scumbag Apostle Paul who's in jail and who will starve if people don't send him money and food. Okay, and he's a bit of an embarrassing person to associate yourself with, this criminal. It takes humility to associate yourself with a criminal. And so Paul says, be humble like Jesus and send me food and money. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who works out? Who outworks your salvation? The answer is you do. You are to outwork your salvation with fear and trembling. Your fear and trembling. You are hard at work in this process of Christian growth. Precisely because it is God who is at work within you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Notice that God's work within you is interior. Very important. God doesn't work on us, so to speak, from the outside. Someone who works on us from the outside is someone who we experience as distinct from us at that point. But Paul's claim here is that God is at work within you, and in particular within the very level of your will, enabling you to will and to work for his good pleasure. His is an interior work that you may not even notice. In fact, I suspect most of the work God does in your life, you don't even know that he's doing it, because he's working interior to the very faculties and capacities you have to notice things. He's changing how you notice. He's changing how you feel. He's changing how you will. Most of the work God does in you, you don't even notice. And that's the way it should be. Because God is at work in the very interior of your soul, not just to work for his good pleasure, but even to will it inside your actual will, so that, you run the logic the other way, therefore you are capable of outworking your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? I've been reading more Edwards, and Edwards has got a lovely quote. He's got all the ways in which we cannot be sure that true religious affections are in place. And so he's got this kind of quadruple negative. It is very unreasonable and unscriptural then to determine that the affections are not from God's Spirit because they are not from the persons themselves. Okay, you like that? That quadruple negative? It is unreasonable and unscriptural then to determine that the affections are not from God's Spirit because they're not from the person themselves. He's making a Philippians 2:12 point. God is at work interior to the very affections we have and cultivate. And so our experience of those things, our experience of growth in affection towards God, our experience of growth in character, our experience of acts, will be that we work hard, that it comes from ourselves. That will be what it feels like. And it would be unreasonable to think that just because those affections have come from yourself, that they're not from the Spirit. That would be to make the error to think that the Spirit only works where you're not working, and that when you're working, therefore the Spirit's not working. But that's not what Philippians 2 says. Philippians 2 says, your work is empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit at work is fully consistent with you at work, if you like. And so I'm going to now talk more about your work. Thirdly, and a little bit cultural criticism here by way of introduction to these questions, spontaneity does not define authenticity. Okay, spontaneity does not define authenticity. There is such a thing as duty. There is such a thing as religious duty, your spiritual duty. We're a culture that hates duty. We're a culture that is deeply committed to pretending there is no such thing as duty, that when you've said you'll do something, what you actually meant was you reserve to yourself the right to change your mind up to the very last second in which you can issue a text message to indicate that you've changed your mind. We despise duty as a culture, and that's why we're such a shallow and feeble culture. That's why community and relationships are so fragile and fractured in our world, because we don't know what duty is. This is why marriage breakdown is so common It's why family life is so poor. It's why people are so self-indulgent, because we have forgotten that there is such a thing as duty. In other words, we're just selfish as a culture. And our danger as Christians is to take on board those kinds of cultural values and think that what's real, what's true, what's right, what's authentic is what comes spontaneously, is what comes naturally, is what comes easily. I'll give an example. You're at church. You see a new person at church. You're tired. It's been a long day. You've slept till midday that day only. It's been an early rise for you on a Sunday. You spent time at the beach, and so it was hot. And you swam, and so you're tired. And you get to church on a Sunday night, and you're tired. You haven't seen your friends for at least 45 minutes. It's been a long time, because you're at the beach with them, you see. And you just want to hang out with your friends at church. That's what church is for, isn't it? To hang out with your friends. Or you're just tired. Or, in fact, you're just... you can't be bothered. But you see this new person. And you know what you ought to do. What ought you to do? You ought to dump your friends. That's what you ought to do. And what you ought to do is to go and greet this person and actually then probably bring them and introduce them to your friends so you get the best of both worlds. Right? That's what you ought to do. But you say to yourself, look, I don't really want to meet this person. I've got too many people in my life anyway. They probably won't like me, and by the look of them, I won't like them. You know? We'll have an awkward conversation. I'll ask them a few questions. They'll sort of mumble a few things. I won't know what to say next. I'll look for an excuse to... it's probably best... I know what I ought to do, but I'm now going to find my excuses and find a way to not do what I ought to do. And deep down, what's happening there is this sense that unless it's what I want to do, then I shouldn't do it, because only doing what you want to do is real and authentic. And I'm saying that's rubbish. You see a new person at church, what you should do is jolly well go up and greet them. I don't care what you feel like. It doesn't matter what you want at that time. It's what's right and good. And it is not the case that authenticity is defined by spontaneity. You remember Jesus saying about the servant is better who says he's not going to do something but then does it, rather than a servant who says he's going to do something and then doesn't do it. That's not quite this point, but I think it's not very far from it. You have a duty, all sorts of ways. And the Bible actually, in Romans 8, speaks of your religious duty or obligation, in broader sense than just meeting new people at church. But it's just not the case that if it's not spontaneous, then it's not real. There is such a thing as will. And it is right for you to will to do something, even if you don't feel like it. In fact, it's quite often the case that you will two things at the same time. This is one of the great secrets of the spiritual life. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane did not want to go to the cross, did he? Lord, let this cup pass from me. He wanted to not go to the cross. He wanted to go home to, you know, Nazareth or somewhere. He didn't want to go to the cross. Is that right? That was his desire at that point. But he wanted something else more than he wanted to not go to the cross. He wanted to obey and honour his Father more than he wanted to go home. And so he did what he ought to have done, even if it wasn't what he wanted to do. In the sense, what it was that he wanted two things at the same time. It's quite possible to want two things. And when you're doing what you don't feel like, what you're saying is, I want two things here. I want to honour God and I want to hang out with my friends. I'm going to choose to do the one rather than the other. So, how then do we grow in the Christian life? I think we grow in the Christian life in the same way that we start in the Christian life. We start in the Christian life by faith and by repentance. And faith and repentance are the way that we grow in the Christian life as well. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so continue in him. Colossians chapter 2. And the way that we receive Christ Jesus, Lord, is by turning to him in trust and turning away from sin in repentance. By committing yourself to Jesus and by rejection of those things which are false and wrong. And so we're going to look briefly at trust or faith and the dynamic of faith in growth in Christian living, and then what it is to repent. So firstly, faith. I want to suggest to you that a good portion of progress in the Christian life is bound up with faith. And likewise, sin very, very often comes from unfaith, from unbelief. Particularly, faith in the form of trust that the will of God for you is good because God is good. A very, very great portion of our failure in the Christian life is because we are not convinced that God is good, or at least even if God is good in general, we're not convinced that his will for me expressed in his word in this particular circumstance is good. We just don't trust God. We don't trust God that he's for us, that he's trying to make our lives better by commanding us. We're anxious and unbelieving, thinking that God is trying to ruin our lives. What's more, at times it's easy to believe that, isn't it? God's command to you is to forgive people who hurt you, not to take vengeance and not to just kind of bar them, but to forgive them and to seek reconciliation. Now, that's okay if someone hurts you, you know, a little bit, they sort of snub you and you can sort of get past being snubbed. But what if someone really does hurt you very deeply, profoundly betrays you, appallingly maligns you, gossips about you, and does you genuine and permanent damage in the eyes of other people? God says then, well, hold a bitter grudge against... No, he doesn't say that. He says, forgive them. And you ask yourself, is that really healthy? Is that really good for my life? God says, be generous and not selfish. Does he really know what he's talking about? I mean, does he know the cost of living in Sydney these days? It's very high. Petrol prices are, look, they're going up and then they come down and then they go up again. And who knows where they're going to go? And petrol could reach $50 a barrel and $70 a barrel. And we've got peak oil. And surely he doesn't mean actually be generous in a kind of concrete, generous sort of way. I've got to look after myself, don't I? If he was here, he'd understand. To be generous, that's too hard. That's going to really squash my life. He surely can't mean it. He says, tell the truth. But there are times when it's really not right to tell. I'll give you an example when it's not right to tell the truth. Someone says, how do you like my haircut? Surely I shouldn't say to them, it looks terrible. See, there you go. Don't have to tell the truth all the time. Because truth-telling is difficult, isn't it? What if you've done something dumb and you have to fess up to it? What if you think something wrong and someone asks your opinion and you've got to say it? What if someone asks you about your convictions and you need to tell them? The awkwardness and embarrassment, the difficulty that can come with that. What if someone asks you how you're feeling and actually you're feeling very bad and hurt in the relationship, and you just sort of gloss over it? Does God really have my best interest at heart when he tells me to be a truth teller? God calls you to be chaste, to be sexually pure, and not to be immoral. But he doesn't know how much I love her, at least until I decide to move on to someone else, or we break up. He doesn't really understand how deep our feelings are for each other and how good it would feel to allow our desires to express themselves sexually. And after all, what's the harm? There's no victim here. We're willing, consenting adults. And there's nothing really happens in sex, is there? It doesn't matter. It's just like the union of two persons at the most profound spiritual and physical level. I mean, that's all. That's all. So surely it should be okay. When God says don't have sex with people you're not married to, does he really want for your good? Surely he wants you to have a full life experience. And when God says, if you lose your life, you'll gain it, but if you try to save your life, you'll lose it, does he honestly think that that's for our good? You see how hard it is to actually trust God, and that so much of our failure in the Christian life comes from not trusting God, not acknowledging that he's made up life. It's his idea. It's our gift that we've received from him, and that he knows how it's best done. It's done in forgiveness rather than vengeance. It's done in generosity rather than selfishness. It's done in truth-telling rather than deception. It's done in sexual purity rather than immorality. It's done in giving up your life. That's how life is best lived. So yes, you trust Jesus, I hope. Yes, you put your faith in him. He died for you and you believe it and so on. But growth in the Christian life comes as you take that and it build it into everything about your engagement with God. And in particular, that you believe, you trust that his will for you, his good and perfect and pleasing will for you, really is good and perfect and pleasing in the nitty-gritty of your life. That it's life lived best. The flip side of this means that when you're wrestling with a sin, that is when God is engaged with you, if you like, when God is at work in you to enable you to will and to work for his good pleasure, part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling will include to identify the point at which you are not trusting God. Let me give you an example. One of the sins that I've struggled with over my Christian life is a sin of greed. Embarrassingly at times, as I've reflected on it, I found myself more greedy than I had expected or really ought to have been. It manifests itself in entirely trivial ways. A habit that has formed in my childhood in relationship with my sister, when our desserts would be served to us, is that I have a capacity to assess to within, I think, probably 1/100th of a gram, which meal is bigger. Okay? And I want that. That's at an entirely trivial level. It manifests itself in all sorts of ways to do when I struggle with greed in regard to clothes and things that people might give me, in regard to recognition and credit and all sorts of things. Okay, it's just one of these things. It goes back to my childhood. I'll see a psychologist sometime about it. Actually, I don't really need a psychologist about it. I think I grew up, and our family was relatively, not struggle street, but, you know, both my parents worked. They were both immigrants to this country and arrived with nothing. And we grew up on the North Shore, but never really fitted on the North Shore. We were not old money. We weren't even new money. We were just kind of not much money. And we voted Labor, even. Pretty much, I think, the only people in the entire North Shore who voted Labor. Battlers. We're battlers. At least that's how I like to think of it. And I think the question for me on this matter was, do I trust God, given that my whole background and life training for the first 17 years of my life was not to trust God, do I trust God to provide for me? In the issue of greed, do I trust God that he will provide for me? And I think the answer is no, I don't. What I've learned for the first decade and a half of my life is I need to provide for myself and I take it when I can get it. That's how life is lived best. Look after yourself because you need to and you take it when you can get it. So the way to grow in this living with Christ is not simply to sort of say to myself, stop being greedy. I mean, there's something in that. That's a good start. I need to understand the texture of my sin. And part of what it will lead to is, will locate itself in, where do I not trust God in this matter? And therefore, part of what it will be to grow in the Christian life will be to trust him more. Now, I'm a bit embarrassed telling you about this sort of flaw of mine, No doubt you'll pray for me. But I hope it gives you some encouragement to get the sense that, yes, trust is part of the engine room of the Christian life. Faith is not something you start with to get salvation and then you go on to some other thing. Faith is the engine room. It is the engine room always from beginning to end. It is what drives Christian living, to trust God. To trust God in all of those different areas. That to give your money away actually is not to give your money away. It's to put it in heaven. You don't, you store up for yourselves riches in heaven. To give your money away is to put it in the bank in the way that not even the ANZ Bank, with its appalling interest rates and fees and charges that just sort of deplete your account, not even the ANZ Bank can touch it. When you've given it away, it's stored up there for you as righteousness. That's the promise of Jesus, etc., etc. Faith. Faith is the engine room of the Christian life. The flip side of that is also then repentance. Faith is trust in and movement towards. Repentance is a rejection of and movement away. I want to suggest to you that repentance is something of a lost art form. Along with faith, repentance is the great mechanism of growth. It's what the ancient Puritan divines summed up as both mortification and vivification. I'd like you to say that word 5 times fast, please. Vivification, 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 vivification. See, you can't do it. Mortification means putting to death, to kill. It's mortal combat that we're involved in. It comes from various of Paul's letters where he says, put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly. That's Colossians 3. And vivification is not vivisection. Vivisection is what vets do when they kill things. It's to section life. Vivification is to bring to life. So you put to death, you can maybe vivisect and vivificate, perhaps. Mortify and vivify. Put to death and bring to life those things which are of God, and put to death those things which are not of God. Now, I said this the other night at the question time. It's worth saying again. Of course, the only adequately Christian response to sin is repentance. The only adequately Christian response to sins of character, like greed, as I mentioned, and the only adequately Christian response to sins that are acts or omissions, the only adequately Christian response to sin in any of its forms is repentance. I say that because I think we often don't help each other. We often speak and relate to each other as though there were many other different kinds of adequately Christian response that we can make to sin. We can sympathize with sin. We can analyze sin. We can justify sin. Or I think the most common is that we can pretend it didn't happen. So it's often in conversations that you will, not particularly deliberately or even knowingly, or another person will to you, confess sin. I got really angry the other day when she did this, and then she said that, and then he said this, and then And what happens is someone says that to you, and you say, well, actually, what's the thing that you say? What's the thing that you most say? Yes, that's hard, isn't it? That's what you say. And I'm saying, right there, you have done your Christian brother or sister a deep disservice. Or sometimes you don't even say that, you just say, yes. Or, even better than that, you pretend that nothing's happened. You just change the subject. Ah, okay, yeah, well, I thought church was pretty good that night, didn't you? And off it goes. What's happened is that you've passed up an opportunity for significant Christian growth right there. Sympathising might be a good thing to do with someone who inadvertently confesses their sin. That is, confession of sin doesn't happen mostly these days in a confessional. It happens in relationships as we talk to each other, usually by accident. It might be a useful thing to sympathise. It might be a useful thing to analyse. It might be a useful thing to understand the circumstances, that is, to seek an explanation. It might be useful to do all of those things, but none of them are adequate Christian responses to sin. The only only adequate Christian response to sin is repentance. You see that whenever in the Bible a person is confronted in sin, they are called to repent. When David is confronted by the prophet, he's called to repent. Now, what he does is repent. What then is repentance? And what I want to do is give you now the five R's of repentance. Okay, so you can write these down. The five R's of repentance. What are the practical enactments of repentance? How are we going to repent? Firstly, recognize. The first R is to recognize. That is, to recognize that this character flaw, either of commission or omission, or this act, again, either of commission or omission, is a sin before God. Both of those are important, that you recognize it's a sin and not something else, and you recognize it before God and not before other people, or at least more importantly than before other people. Very often in response to sin, what we do is feel embarrassed or ashamed. Embarrassment and shame need not necessarily have to do with anything wrong at all. You could feel embarrassed if someone walks into the room while you're getting changed. Okay? That's embarrassment. There's nothing wrong that's happened, just a little accident. There's no sin there at all. It's quite possible to feel embarrassment where there's no sin. And likewise, shame and embarrassment have to do more with how you appear before others or before yourself. Neither of those is to recognize sin. The recognition of sin is to know it as a transgression against the will of God before God. And I think often we stop at the level of embarrassment or shame, which is primarily to do with what we expect of ourselves and what we think other people expect of us. And we don't even get to the first base of repentance, that is to recognize that this character flaw or this act is a sin before God. That's the first step, to recognize. David in Psalm 51, in the kind of poetry of that psalm, and I think the overstatement of that psalm, that is, he's not trying to give an analytical, scientific description of things. He's in deep, deep distress and writes with massive power and poetry, "Against thee only have I sinned." And that's David recognizing. It's not true, of course. What he's done is he's commanded a woman who has brought to him so that he can commit adultery with her and organized for the death of her husband. He has actually sinned against various other people. But the recognition of the significance of what he's done leads him into this kind of poetic focus. "Against thee only have I sinned and done what is wrong." And the start of repentance is to recognize before God that you have transgressed his will. You might feel embarrassed about something and you might feel ashamed of it. That's all very interesting. But you haven't started to repent yet. That's the first thing, recognize. Secondly, renounce. Renounce. Renouncing that sin, either in character or act, is an activity of your will. It is an activity of your will. And in particular, it is more than to feel sorry for yourself. You know that sorry for yourself is often the next stage after feeling embarrassed or ashamed about something. You start feeling miserable and self-piteous. I remember when I was early a Christian and I was talking to a friend about a particular sin that I was wrestling with, and I felt that I was just hopeless. I wasn't going anywhere with it. I was just struggling and failing and struggling and failing and feeling utterly, utterly self-piteous. And my friend, who later became my wife actually, in her gentle and sort of very subtle kind of way, yelled at me, "Stop feeling sorry for yourself." It was like a bucket of cold water. It was hold on, what's happening? This is not a spiritual matter, surely. I mean, I just wanted your sympathy. I just wanted you to agree with me how hard it was and for you to sympathise with me and to tell me it was okay to feel sorry for yourself until I felt good about having felt bad. That's the dynamic, isn't it? You feel embarrassed or ashamed. You then feel sorry for yourself and miserable. You then take kind of certain satisfaction in how miserable you felt, and you feel like you've atoned for the embarrassing thing by having felt sad. That's how we work, isn't it? It's hopeless. It's hopeless. It's got nothing of God in it. We are to renounce our sin, which is not to sort of punish ourselves or feel sorry for ourselves. It is to distance yourself by an activity of your will from that character or action failure. You reject it. You declare to yourself and thereby determine it to be the case that you reject this as a proper expression of who God has made you to be in Christ. Renouncing is necessary because sin is fun. At least that's why we sin, because we think it's fun. Selfishness and greed and immorality and gossip and slander and revenge, indulgence, lust. These things are all fun. That is the deceitfulness of sin. They appeal to our desires. They appeal and corrupt our wills. And therefore, the only way to repent of sin is to activate your will to reject those things. And of course, part and parcel of that will be to believe God, that sin is not fun, that sin's funness is a deception, that it is a trick, a false promise that sin is playing upon you and giving to you, suggesting that it's fun. In fact, it's death. There's a lovely moment in the Proverbs where folly, foolishness, who's depicted as a woman, as a seductress actually, whistles to young men who the Proverbs are written to, young princes, for example, who are passing by in the street. And there's this woman, and the picture is of a woman with a sort of low-cut dress sort of whistling to the guy. Come on in. It's pretty fun in here. Yeah, come on down. Sweet morsels stolen. Excellent. Yeah. And the Proverbs, it's just a bit of... You can read it for yourself. It's in Proverbs 8. The author of the Proverbs says, those who go in there do not know that there is death in there. There's death in there. And so you need to activate your will in faith, trusting that God's will for you is good, rejecting this as a proper expression of who God has made you to be in Christ. Recognize, renounce. Thirdly, receive. And I'm not quite sure about this. Receive forgiveness. The problem with the word receive is it sounds like you've kind of gone outside of forgiveness and therefore you need to come back to forgiveness. It's not quite like that. It's reappropriate, re-understand, re-enter, re-know, re-something. Receive will do. Receive forgiveness. There is a spiritual reality that, as well as the fact that your sins were borne by Jesus once for all time, 2,000 years ago, even the sins that you haven't committed yet, it is also true that as you come before God in repentance, confessing your sin, recognizing it before him to be a sin and renouncing it, that God at that time forgives you for that sin. How do those things work? I don't know. Jesus told us to pray it, forgive us our sins. And I just believe and trust that he knew what he was talking about, that when you confess it in repentance, recognizing and renouncing, that God actually does at that time forgive you for that sin. And he does. And God is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does. Importantly, receiving forgiveness from God is different from forgiving yourself. You have no right, freedom, or authority to forgive yourself. I'm not interested if you forgive yourself. It doesn't matter whether you forgive yourself. The whole question of whether you forgive yourself is an irrelevance in the spiritual life. Forgiving yourself is a failure to trust that God is the one who forgives you. I understand what people are saying. I find it hard to forgive myself, but that's irrelevant. You are not yours to forgive. You are God's to forgive. And you need to give up the pretense that you can forgive yourself. Actually, hand your life over to Christ. And when you recognize your sin and renounce it, then you receive his forgiveness. You receive his forgiveness. That then leads to two further moments, two further R's. Fourthly, resolve. Resolve. This again is an activity of your will, but now in contrast to renouncing, which is fundamentally about the past, resolution or resolving is towards the future. It is to resolve that this sin will have no further place in your life. When it comes to resolving, I want to suggest that what you need basically is sheer rat cunning. You need to be as wise as a serpent, says Jesus, and as innocent as a dove. I take it, as wise as a serpent, in order to be as innocent as a dove. You need to outwit sin. To so understand its deceitfulness and treachery, the way that it works its tentacles into your life and mind and heart, that you find the means to eradicate it from your life. And that just means you need to be smart. It might mean that you need the help of others to talk to other people, to share your burden with them, and to find ways of overcoming sin. But the basic questions to ask are things like, when do I do this sin? On what circumstances? What sort of occasions? What are the things that happen prior to it? And then how can I so order my life that those circumstances don't happen? Or if it's a sin of omission, when are the opportunities to live in obedience to Christ that I fail to take up? And how can I organise my life in such a way that I don't fail, I no longer omit to do these acts of righteousness? I'll give you an example about this. One of the great struggles for young adults who are Christian is to do with the question of sexual immorality. What we used to call in my day going too far. Is that still what you call it? Going too far? It's got a kind of nice euphemism, kind of don't say it properly, just sort of pretend it's not real kind of tone to it, going too far. What was another word we used for it? Canoodling. And necking. I don't know what it had to do with necks, but anyway. Another word I can't remember. Anyway, this is a great struggle for many people. If you're going out with someone in that sort of courtship stage, it's often a very great struggle. Everything around you in the world says, have sex. Everyone's doing it all the time, apparently. It's not true. It's a load of rubbish, of course. But that's what the TV says, and it's what newspaper articles say, and it's what magazines say. So it must be true. Where does it happen? I'll tell you where it happens. It happens alone, when the two of you are alone, and it normally happens at night. And it often happens in a car. Okay, that's just pretty much how it works, isn't it? At least when I battled with this issue, that's how it worked for me. And therefore, the way to resolve on this question is to make sure that you are not alone with your boyfriend or girlfriend at night, and especially not in a car. It really is as simple as that. If you snuff out the oxygen of this sin, if you snuff out the opportunity, it won't happen. Now, there's more to it than that, but there's at least something in that. A very good way to make sure that you're not alone in a car together is to drive to things in two different cars. Very hard to leave one car at the place in order for you to drive off together. Just your parents will be cross that you've lost their car. Now, at that point, what becomes the issue is at 6 hours prior to the opportunity that you'll have to sin, right? 1 o'clock in the morning or whenever it might be, when your will, of course, is at its weakest. It's interesting, isn't it, that we sin often in these kinds of ways in the dark? The imagery in the Bible of light and darkness is not accidental, I think. Darkness provides a cover. Hidden things are done in the dark. We think we're hidden from God even. What matters is then at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, when you're preparing to go to the party, that at that point you do make the choice to drive in the two cars or whatever it might be. Okay, and you can run this kind of analysis on pretty much any sin. I'll give another example to do with sex, the sin of lust. Okay, that is what Jesus calls looking at a woman in the case of a man in order to desire having her. Although it's possible to want two things at the same time, I don't think it's possible to think two things at the same time. That's my experience at least. It might be you're a multitasker when it comes to thinking as well, and you can actually consciously think about two things at the same time. I find that difficult. So the way that I've sought to deal with this sin in my life is to help myself understand a trigger that's taking place when I'm about to be tempted to sin, and to then think something else. At that point, I start talking to God. I pray. The very act of praying to God, consciously turning my mind to words to address to God, prevents me from engaging with another sin, with another thing that is a sin in my mind. It's possible not to lust. It's possible not to hate. The way to stop yourself from hating is to, when you think of a person and feel yourself starting to slide down that slope towards sin, to pray for the person. You'll find it remarkably difficult to hate someone who you're praying for. You need to understand yourself and exercise rat cunning. I don't know why rats are so cunning, but they seem cunning little things, don't they? Little whiskers going everywhere. Exercise rat cunning or serpent cunning. Be as wise as serpents to know for yourself what it will take for you by way of resolve in order not to do this sin. That may inconvenience your life a little bit. Well, too bad. As if living the life that God has given you to live is not worth a little bit of what feels like inconvenience. And of course, you see, that's where it goes back to the question that we started with of faith. Do you trust God? Do you trust God that sexual purity is the best thing for you? That is life lived to the fullest? Or deep down, do you know better than God that actually sexual immorality is a terrific way to live? Of course you don't. And of course it's not. By the way, I forgot to mention a thing previously, which has occurred to me as we've gone through. It's worth making sure that you understand the distinction between temptation and sin. I should have mentioned this point under recognize. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way and yet was without sin, says the author to the Hebrews. And therefore, it's quite important and obvious when you think about it that to be tempted is not to sin. That, I think, is fairly plain when it comes to physical actions. It's not plain when it comes to mental sins, though, is it? Or of attitudes and character sort of habits and orientation towards someone. At the same time, I think it's still true that there is a difference between temptation and sin. And so part of what you do when you're going through the recognition process is you might recognise the thing that you're dealing with as not a sin, but as a temptation. Temptation, heroically resisted, is a great moment of God's work in your life. It's not a sin from which you should repent. And if you try and repent of being tempted, then I think you'll find yourself in very great difficulty and will end up crushing yourself under that expectation. There's a clear, although vague, can it be clear? A true but vague distinction between the temptation of mental sins and the performance of mental sins. Okay? And you know this, at least to some extent, in your experience. You're tempted to despise another person when you have that person in your mind, and what goes through your mind and your heart at that point are words of hate and anger and dismissal. You successfully resist that temptation when, instead of indulging those thoughts, you replace those thoughts with other thoughts. So I'm sorry, I shouldn't have forgotten that. But you can see there's a difference, isn't there, between temptation and sin, even at the point of mental sins. Finally, so we've got recognise, renounce, receive, resolve, and finally repair. The final part of repentance is to repair the damage as far as you possibly can that you have done by your sin. If you've spoken harshly to someone, then you need to go and apologise to them. I was having a conversation the other day. The church where I serve, we have a preschool. This preschool was started by the church, but has drifted a long way from the church. And the hardest single thing that I've had to do since taking up my position at the church is to try and bring the preschool back in line with the church. No staff at the preschool are Christian. They don't like the church. They don't like church in general. They don't like this church in particular, and they certainly don't like me. And I find that very, as you can, difficult to understand. So we've had this ongoing, at times, vicious. It's the most vicious interactions I've ever had in my life. I've been threatened with all sorts of things by this. Anyway, I won't go to it. I was talking with a person at the preschool just the other day, and she'd done the wrong thing. It's a difficult situation because we rent the building to them, and so if something goes wrong in the building, we have to pay for it. But if something goes wrong in the building, they will know about it and they'll feel the urgency of getting it fixed. And we had a plumbing issue. And we've set up the rules over the last little while that if they want to spend our money, they have to talk to us first. Okay, that's not an unreasonable rule, is it? If they want to spend our money, they have to talk to us first. There was a plumbing issue, and the person I was talking with had just made an executive decision. It was late in the afternoon. She couldn't be bothered to make a phone call. That's how I put it. She said, I didn't know where anyone was. That's a load of rubbish. And so she spent our money. She went and ordered the plumber and got the plumber in and spent our money. I raised this issue with her subsequently. She is an annoying, self-righteous, really difficult person to deal with. So we're having this conversation. I raised the issue, and she keeps justifying why what she did was okay when it was patently not okay. And I got cross, saying, it's not all right. Do you not understand? You are not permitted to spend our money. I can't spend our money at the church. I've got to talk to the wardens as if you can spend. And I do my nut. I mean, I don't really do my nut. I get loud and irritated with her. I hang up the phone. God, what have I done? I pray, sorry, Lord, this is hopeless. This is a sin. I've failed you. I've been irritable. Love is not irritable. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. I've lost my patience. Here is a non-Christian person who I'm seeking to reflect the character of Christ to. Brilliant. Idiot. I say to myself, this is not the way I want to be. This is not part of who God has made me to be. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. And so I receive forgiveness. And I resolved to put some actions in a plan. I've got some ideas about what I can do so that I don't get irritable again. And then I'm thinking, well, that's terrific. That's the end of repentance, isn't it? Uh-uh. That's not the end of repentance. I trudge over there. I front this irritating, self-righteous, and I say, like, do you ever watch Happy Days? The Fonz? He could never say it. I'm sorry that I lost my patience with you. I shouldn't have done that. It's a great moment because what happened was she then started the argument all up again. Right? She started telling me how right she was to have done what she'd done and how unfair the rules were and how important it was she'd done what she'd done and why this is the way it had to be. And God answered my prayer, you see, because all I did was I said, yes, I'm sorry that I had lost my patience with you and didn't have the argument with her again. And I went away thinking, God, you're a miracle worker in my life. This is fantastic. And at just that time it worked. You've got to do your repairing if you're going to repent of your sins. Can I say, make sure that you repair the damage where it happened. If you sin publicly, then repent publicly. Okay, I know a person who sinned in a group context at a committee meeting. He's a very sharp-witted and sharp-tongued individual, and in the course of a committee meeting just absolutely tore strips off someone. It was frightening to watch. And we all just went very quiet. No one was going to go up against him. Anyway, we had a break. He comes back. And the start of the meeting, we're about to move on. It would have been the easiest thing in the world to just get on with business and let bygones be bygones. The start of the meeting says, look, do you mind if I just say something? What I did before was wrong. And I hurt Fred. I treated him very poorly. And before you, I just want to publicly apologise to Fred for what I did. And that is exactly the right thing to do. For him to have gone to Fred and privately apologised to Fred would have been inadequate. He sinned in public, and so the repair should be done in public. Likewise, if you sin one-to-one, you should go one-to-one and talk to that person, as I did with the preschool person. Can I say too, if you sin in your head, then you should repent in your head. Okay? If you sin in your head, you should repent in your head. That is, if you sin in your head by, say, hating someone, or by being jealous of them, or by lusting after them, the thing to do is not to go to them and to say, hey, you know something? I've really despised you. I think you are an obnoxious twerp. Except I don't anymore. Now I think I'm really going to kind of work with... Don't repair in public, even one-to-one, when you've sinned in your head. Okay? The five R's of repentance. Recognize, renounce, receive, resolve, and repair. This is the flip side of the coin of faith. Faith and repentance are flip sides of one another. In order to make repentance work, you'll need faith. In order to make faith work, you'll need repentance. Repentance and faith always go together. Life in Christ is an adventure, isn't it? I think it's just a wonderful adventure that God has taken us, hopeless, miserable, death-bound people, and in sheer purest grace has given us life. That doesn't mean life when you die. That means life. Life, the life of the age to come, eternal life. And it starts now by the power of the Holy Spirit, God, who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That life starts now. And that's a wonderful, wonderful adventure. I don't know whether you like adventures. Every now and again, if Katrina and I don't know directions of how to get somewhere, we'll put the map away and just go for an adventure and just see if we can find our way there just for fun. And then when we're too late, then get the map out. Life's an adventure. And sometimes that feels a bit scary and sometimes it feels a bit weird. Sometimes it feels just a bit frustrating and difficult. Sometimes it's exhilarating. But, as we live our life in this adventure, engaged with God, we know that the outcome is fixed, don't we? For all our struggles and ups and downs, for all our wanderings and meanderings through life, unlike anything else in our lives, the end point is fixed. Our path may be twisted and turned in all sorts of different ways, but Christ has us and will bring us safely home, which is why we can engage with God in the life that he's given us, not with anxiety, not with uncertainty, but with a deep, deep confidence that the work that he's begun in us, he'll complete in the day of Christ Jesus. And the way to head in that direction is to live our lives engaged with him in our character and attitude, in our disciplines, and via the great energy of the Christian life, faith and repentance. Let's pray. Jesus, we praise you that you have taken us for yourself, that apart from and in the face of all that we don't deserve and all the ways in which we have no claim on you, and in every matter that says you should have nothing to do with us, in the face of all of that, Lord, you have set your grace upon us and made us yours and picked us up and set us in the path of life. And we pray that you would grant to us such a measure and fullness of your Spirit to do that work in us, enabling us to will and to work for your good pleasure. And that because of that, we would work out our salvation in every area of our lives, in our thought life and in our deeds, in our words, in our character, in what we do and in what we refrain from doing, Lord, in every way, that we would work out our salvation in fear and trembling, to hear those words from you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask this for your glory. Amen.